Now we turn to Matthew chapter 7. And if you're anywhere near a Bible or a New Testament and can see everyone, I'd be grateful if you would today, because I'm going to find a saying of Christ that comes on three quite different occasions. One of the strange things I used to think when I first studied theology was that the extreme radical critics, when they find a saying of Christ that is repeated in a different context, automatically suppose that one of them only is authentic and that the other must be a kind of copy or a fudge. It is an extraordinary lack, isn't it, of knowledge of life to suppose that no teacher ever repeats himself. I'm sure your minister has occasionally repeated himself, and I want to confess straight away that something of what I'm going to say today I said here in St. Helen's pulpit, but at least it was 13 years ago, so nobody except I see one or two people who were here 13 years ago will remember it, and I very much doubt if they will remember it either. One of the complaints that my friends have about me is that if I get a good joke, I repeat it over and over again. And it always seems to me that radical critics must never have met anybody like that, who, having found something that really met the need either to amuse or to enlighten or to instruct, used it again. So to go from the absurd to the sublime, is it not likely that Jesus will use some of his great sayings again and again? And I think we may say that if he does use a saying again and again, it's because it focuses something of really great importance. Now, the saying that I have in mind is used at least three times, and I dare say that our Lord Jesus Christ used it many, many more times, and you'll find it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2b, in a familiar passage about not judging other people. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. That is that little phrase at the end, which is the one I'm going to take this week, because remember our series this month is aimed to get us moving if we find ourselves in a rut as Christians. And I know no sentence that is more likely to bring personal revival to a person's spiritual life than this one. There is practically nothing written in the New Testament that somebody hasn't misunderstood absurdly. Tolstoy said that these little sentences meant that there shouldn't be no law courts. And I'm thankful that that is obviously wrong. Slightly more subtle is the misunderstanding that says that if you believe the teaching of Jesus here, you will never use your powers of discrimination to tell the difference between things at all when they're personal, so that you could never write a reference to somebody in the office. Do you really think that Jesus meant that? You have Jane Slowcoach, who's just come to be your secretary. She can neither write, spell, or add up. She is always in the having her hair done when you want her. She's usually late and goes early. And so, kindly, you pass her on to somebody else, and you're asked for a reference, and you simply say, Jane Slowcoach was my secretary for 3 days, or whatever it is, on the reference, and no more. And your senior manager sees that and he says, aren't you going to be a bit more truthful than that? And you say, no, I'm a Christian, you see. I believe that we must not judge one another. You always want to be suspicious about any interpretation of the teaching of Christ that makes it impossible to live a normal life in the world. Now, of course, this is not to teach that there should be no law courts, and it is not to teach us that we shouldn't use our critical faculties, but it is to say that we should not be censorious, which is something that we seem to be born with, that we do all too easily. Here is what John Stott says in his recent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. Now, I have to confess that every one of those sentences has been descriptive of me from time to time. It's one of the ugliest things, isn't it, in our fallen human nature, that we find it easier to do this. But when we look at other people, we always look through the wrong end of the telescope. Or rather, when we look at other people, we look through the right end of the telescope, and everything seems to be magnified and brought so close. We can see it so clearly. But when we look at ourselves, we always look through the wrong end of the telescope, and it seems very small and very far away. So Jesus warns us. He says, if this is the attitude with which you go through life as a Christian, he's talking to members of the kingdom, remember. They're not talking about outsiders at all at the moment. He's saying that members of the kingdom can behave like this. Christians. Did you know that? Yes, you did know that. And he says, if that's so, then don't be surprised if your own Christian life begins to shrivel up and you find that God's forgiveness is not something that you're enjoying and that God seems to be chastening you. Because if you don't pass on the forgiveness that God has given to you freely, constantly, you will find that his mercy and blessing is not upon you. And yet how often revival and renewal in the local church is held up because of people who will not forgive others, who are constantly harboring grudges, who are constantly remembering what somebody said weeks, months, years ago. What is this plea, then, that Jesus is making? It is, I think, simply a plea for generous treatment of others. A plea for generous treatment. And what he says is, if you will treat other people generously, putting on one side their faults, forgiving what they've done to you, constantly refusing to say those harsh and critical things that are unnecessary, sometimes, very rarely they're necessary, usually unnecessary, then you will find flowing back into your life a rich experience of the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. Now let's turn over to Mark 4, to a totally different piece of teaching. I think what I've said so far is very familiar to us all. I'm not sure that what he says here is quite so familiar. It comes in the middle of a passage where Jesus is beginning to teach by parables. And some of the things he says here are really rather harsh. He says that the parables are given to open the eyes of those who are his people, but to conceal the truth from those who are his enemies. And he congratulates his people on the privileges that are theirs because they understand. Verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You're a very privileged person if you're a Christian. May I tell you that this morning? You often hear people talk of the underprivileged. In the last analysis, the most underprivileged people are those who've never heard about Christ and know nothing about the gospel. And there are many underprivileged people in your office. How few there are who really do know about Christ and understand the gospel. And if that is you, then you're a very privileged person because a secret, the great secret of life, has been revealed to you. And yet what is rather chilling here is that Jesus seems to suggest that he's teaching in parables so that only a few people will understand and that the rest will be in a fog. Puzzled as we are, therefore, by the sentences in verse 12 and so on, we are then encouraged by what he says in verse 21 of Mark 4. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel or under a bed? Now, no housewife in her senses would light her lamp, her oil lamp, bring it in and put it straight under Tommy's bed. No, of course not. For, says Jesus, there's nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear, you privileged people. For the measure you, not hear, the measure you give will be the measure you get. And you see how he twists this round. He says, take heed what you hear, for the measure you pass on of what you hear will be the measure that you yourself are able to receive. And he underlines it this time and makes it even more emphatic with the last sentence, still more will be given you. Now, when I grasped the meaning of that some years ago, it opened my mind to a number of puzzles. First of all, I had often been puzzled why there could be people in good Christian congregations where they were well fed from the pulpit. Perhaps they had been well fed, indeed, ever since they were brought up in a Christian family or in a Bible class. In other words, people who'd heard and heard and heard the Christian truth. Good, sound teaching from the Bible. And yet you ask those people to do a particular job, to pass on some piece of knowledge to other people, to teach a Bible class or whatever it may be, and they confess that they simply don't know enough. They have no capacity to pass it on. The amount of treasure they have, the amount of understanding they have, seems to be minimal. They're not even O-levelers. They're rather like that friend of mine I told you about last year who got E-levels throughout his five subjects, but had a very loyal granny who said that there were F-levels, and you must remember that. Now, I'm not going to help you out with such generous remarks if you are an E-level Christian. But why is it that so many of us are E-level Christians with no capacity to get up and explain the gospel to others? Well, the suggestion here, indeed, the teaching here, is that we have learnt little because we have taught little. That paradoxically, the way to receive and to hold the truth of God is to be continually passing it on and, in a sense, losing it. And that the person who is in fact passing it on to his neighbors and who's opening his mouth and using his lips is a person who will have increasing understanding of the deep things of God. Not the person who's always going to a Bible school and soaking up more, but the person who, taking whatever they receive, however little, passes that little on. You see, it's quite a revolutionary way of looking at how I receive knowledge. It also helped to explain to me something such as I heard yesterday morning. Jim Spence, who's going to follow Robert Howarth here on the staff, came to see us yesterday morning, and he went earlier to a breakfast at the Westminster Chapel. No, I'm sorry, Central Hall, Westminster, where they had had Jim Kennedy of Evangelism Explosion. And Jim said that he gave a most superb address, balanced, unpompous, very sensible, absolutely right on target on this method of passing on the gospel to people in your locality. And one of the things he said struck Jim very much, which was that those people in his own congregation who had begun to do this had had such a blessing in their own lives that it was almost as though they'd had a second conversion. They took a great leap forward when they first committed themselves to going out with a friend, knocking on doors and sitting down, and however poorly at first, stumbling out a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet you see, why does that surprise us if what Jesus says here is true? The measure you give out will be the measure you get. If we have never done this, no wonder therefore it is all heavy and stuck within us, and we hardly seem to have any understanding of these deep things and unable to help in the work of the gospel of Christ. Now let's look at the third time Jesus made this statement. And here again the context is similar and yet different. I think the Sermon of the Mount in Luke is undoubtedly a different sermon than the one in Matthew, though of course a great deal of the material is the same. Jesus did repeat himself. And we find our phrase, this phrase that he loved to repeat, at the end of verse 38 of Luke 6. Luke 6, 38b, I think we should call it. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. The measure you give will be the measure you get back. Now, if you glance back, you'll see that he does say something about judging people in verse 37. Indeed, he enlarges it, condemn not. So there are two negatives in verse 37. But then he goes on to two positives. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So he goes on from the negative teaching as to what we are not to do to others to what we are to do. We're to pass on that forgiveness daily, not holding a grudge, not speaking against people and so on. And then he goes on to a further thing, to give. Is that just money? No, I don't think it is. That's a very suitable verse, of course, leading up to gift day. I think this could apply to mercy that we pass on to others. It could apply to kindness that we give to others. It could apply to friendship that we give to others. How often it is true that those who are looking for friendship don't get it, and those who give friendship have many friends. But undoubtedly it also applies to very mundane and practical matters like money. Let's see how Jesus almost seems to exaggerate this. Give, he says, and it will be given to you. And then five phrases, as though he wants to ram it home and make it unforgettable. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Here you are, you go to the seedman, get a seed to sow rather late in the year now, but you do it for next autumn, you take and you ask for a pound of seed, and he puts it on the scale, and like every good shopkeeper, he comes up to the figure and then puts a little bit more on. Good measure. And apparently he likes the look of your face and is feeling very happy that day. And so he says, I'd like to press down into your bag all that I can get in. So he presses in as much as he can get into the bag. And somebody standing near you in the queue says, well, you're a chump. If you want to get more in, you ought to shake the bag first. So the shopkeeper then gets the bag and shakes it, and there's even a little bit of room at the top of the bag, so he puts some more in. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. And then he puts some more on, running over. And as you carry, staggering this thing to your car, you sit in the front row of the car, there it is sitting on your lap, you see, and he puts even more over, and it runs over into your lap. I don't know quite if that was the picture that Jesus had in your mind, but you see, it's an almost exaggerated way of talking, isn't it? There you are, sitting in the front seat of the car, and you've got seed all over you. And this is a picture in Christ's teaching of a man full of blessing, He's a man who's given generously to others, and he's received in return. Well, somebody may object, that sounds all rather commercial. As there you're saying to us, we ought to give generously with money, said we should get it back. Well, he guards himself, of course, against that in verse 35 of Luke 6. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and so on. So it is quite clear that Jesus has not been commercial. He's just explaining to us how the world works that he has made. And the world works that if you keep everything to yourself, you become shriveled up, and if you open your heart and pass on what you have been given, then you yourself become a person full of whatever it may be, kindness, goodness, mercy. It's this great picture, you see, that I don't have to have great capacity to be a great servant of God. Some people think that if they haven't got a great capacity, God can't give them very much. They're a one-talent man. But although I don't altogether like the picture of a tube to describe a Christian, because a tube is inanimate, yet if I brought you into the pulpit a little tube here, and I said if I stood it up this end on the pulpit, it could only carry about half a pint of water. But if it was going this way as part of a whole pipeline, then during the day that little tube that was only as long as that would see an enormous amount of water going through it. Now, I think that's the picture of the Christian life that Jesus is giving here. If I am to receive, I can only receive a small amount. If I am to pass on, then God may pour into my life far more than I have the capacity to receive, as long as he knows that it's going to be passed out the other end. That's the illustration, isn't it, that I have so often loved to give of the widow to whom Elijah came. You remember that day in the time of famine? She and her son, almost at the end of their tether, and certainly at the end of their larder, their barrel of oil. And Elijah, that great prophet, comes stalking up the garden path and says, please give me some breakfast. And she's in despair and says, but sir, I can't possibly do that. I've kept this little tiny bit to make a cake for myself and my son. And Elijah seems to be particularly tactless, and he says, nevertheless, I want you to make me breakfast first. She does it, and then you know the lovely story that she goes back to the barrel and finds that there is still some oil for her. That's the picture in the Bible. Not the picture I got the impression of when I first went to evangelical conventions, that my life was like a glass and it had to be filled to overflowing before I could bless anybody. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that God comes to me and asks me to do something for others, and I look into my glass and I see very little water at the bottom, and I say, Lord, you must have come to the wrong man because I have nothing to give. He says, nevertheless, pour out what you've got, and in doing that, to my amazement, I am refreshed again. God always comes to us in our weakness and asks us to give. Always comes to us when we think we cannot afford to give that time, that kindness, that friendship, that money. And then finds that we are blessed. I looked at a commentary before I came in to see if I could get any encouragement on the subject of giving so that I could encourage you to give to our gift day from this text. However, I got a great backhander from the commentary. This is what the commentary said. Just shows how revolutionary this teaching is. Giving is not losing. An English congregation was in debt and the roof of the vestry was leaking. A new minister was appointed. At this first meeting with the people, he asked them to collect £100 and to send it to some very poor churches in India. The people were not at all sure if they could do this as well as paying their own debts, but they agreed and began to raise the money for India. By the end of 18 months, they had not only collected the £100, but had paid off their own debt and had mended the roof and begun to build another church in the neighborhood. Well, that's very revolutionary talk. That means that if I wanted to encourage you to have a good gift at St. Helens, I should start asking you to give to other people quite apart from St. Helens. Let's pray. The measure you give is the measure you will get back. Lord Jesus, we believe that this teaching was given to man again and again because it focuses an eternal principle of truth. We believe that you're alive today, that you see the churches, that you see us here at St. Helens, you see us in our churches at home, and you see many of our churches, many of our lives shriveled up because they're unlocked, and we pass so little on to others. So as you watch over us, Lord Jesus, convict us today of our selfishness. Give us large hearts to pass on to others what we have received so bountifully from you, in love, in forgiveness, in mercy, and in material things. Open our hearts, enable us to pour out even that which we feel we cannot give, and prove that you are alive today and that your teaching still works.
We ask it for your dear name's sake. Amen.